I had Mike read from John chapter 13 because the text I want to look at is found there. I was reading, actually last week, about a Pew Forum survey on religion and the public life. And this verse from John 13:8 came to my mind after I read it. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now this survey was of 35,000 adults here in America, and it found that 57% of evangelical church members said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life. Now someone might say, well, I don't believe it could be that high, 57%. Well, a lot of people are calling themselves evangelicals today, and I do believe it could be that high because I've interacted with these very people, debated them, and contended for the faith against them. It also says 70% of Americans with a religious affiliation of any kind share that view. 68% said there is more than one way to interpret the teachings of their own religion, more than one true way. It says, by many measures, I'm reading now from an article, Americans are strongly religious. 92% believe in God, 74% believe in life after death, and 63% say their respective scriptures are the word of God. And then, reading excerpts from this article, it says, nearly across the board, the majority of religious Americans believe many religions can lead to eternal life. Mainline Protestants, 83%. Members of historic black Protestant churches, 59%. And then it goes on and speaks of Catholics, Jews, and others. And then we have some quotes. Here's one from the Reverend Tom Rees, a senior fellow at the Woodstock Theological Center at Georgetown University. It's probably well named, Woodstock. What most people are saying is, hey, we don't have a hammer lock on God or salvation, and God's bigger than us, and we should respect that and respect other people. We also have this from the Reverend C. Welton Gaddy, president of the Interfaith Alliance. He says, people are comfortable with tradition or other traditions, even if they're different. It indicates a level of humility about religion that would be of great benefit to everyone. So this is supposedly humility, that we're willing to say, well, there are many ways to eternal life, and Christ is not the way. And so it says here then that 57% of the evangelical church attendees said they believe many religions can lead to eternal life. And so that's quite a damning statement about America and where we are. Protestants, 83%. Mainline Protestants. We are both evangelical and Protestant, of course. That's the true religion. Well, this is a sad state of affairs. I mean, this indicates a deadly downgrade in religion, doesn't it? This is not surprising when one considers the neglect of sound doctrine over the years. I mean, what happened to doctrine in the last century? It was neglected, the doctrines of the faith revealed in the Word of God. There has been a rejection of the total depravity of man. There has been an elevating of man above God, man's will. It all comes down to man's will. Man wills what he wants to will and does what he wants to do, and if he wants to have eternal life, he just reaches out and takes it. And he rewrites the Bible and he remakes the character of God. There's been a rejection of the sovereignty of God. There's been a rejection of the just condemnation of all men everywhere. All men are justly condemned to death. It doesn't matter where they were born or what they have heard or haven't heard. They're justly condemned to death, eternal death. There's been a rejection of the doctrine of election, imputation, penal atonement, justification. All these things are seen as just nothing. Just footnotes, just small potatoes, just something for academics to argue over, but certainly not us followers of Jesus. We're so far above all that. We're reaping this whirlwind now. There's been a total neglect and misunderstanding of the moral law. And so we have this creeping and even full-blown universalism in the evangelical world. And of course, dispensationalism has done its damage. If you're going to preach there's two gospels, You're going to open up the way to three gospels, four gospels, five gospels, six gospels, and no gospel at all. And then there's the social gospel. I'm saying we're to do good works, but when the good works become the gospel, that is a man-centered gospel, that is a false gospel, and that leads to this situation where we see Roman Catholics as co-belligerents, as Chuck Colson puts it, in the cultural wars, and they're really our brothers and sisters in Christ. There are only some, quote, distinctives in doctrine, unquote, that we should just not talk about so we can carry on together. And then there has been a corruption of the church by the world, and so therefore there has been a rejection of biblical separation. Biblical separation from error and false brethren. And then there is this cultural relevance in evangelism. A pastor from the Cornerstone crowd, that so-called Christian rock festival that we'll be witnessing at next week, wrote me a letter and took me to task for a number of things, including my rejection of cultural relevance in evangelism. Now, that's done its damage, obviously. Now, certainly the rejection of the exclusivity of Christ regarding redemption and eternal life loom very large in this downgrade of doctrine among evangelicals. I mean, they say there's many ways, other ways, for people to be saved. Run into it many times. You ask somebody, well, what of these people who have never heard the gospel? They're in some rainforest somewhere. What about them? Oh, I think that God has mercy on them and they're saved. That's not what the Bible says. That's universalism. And then, of course, you have Romanism, which rejects the exclusivity of Christ regarding redemption. Because with Romanism, there is Christ plus, 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 plus. And so this has done its damage, all of this, obviously. This just embracing, coexisting quietly with these things, not contending against them. Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Spiritually born again. And God lays out in his scriptures how that takes place. And Jesus said, I am the way, speaking of eternal life. I am the truth. He said, I am the life, speaking of eternal life. No man cometh to the Father, who gives eternal life through the Son, but by me. And Jesus said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. This is the word of God. There is no place for other ways to be saved. There is no place for it. It's a damnable heresy. I don't care who says it. Eternal life without faith in Christ alone? So then why did the Son of God make himself of no reputation, and why did he suffer, and why did he die on the cross? For what? Now, obviously, Barack Obama is not a true evangelical, but none of these people are. It's a matter of degrees. There are so many evangelicals that are not true evangelicals. People are more concerned with where they are in the political spectrum, but I don't care if you're to the right, to the left, or in the middle. If you don't have the true gospel and defend it, you're not a true evangelical. But he says, well, he's saved by faith in Jesus, by what Jesus did for him. But other people are saved other ways. So the Son of God made himself of no reputation, assumed the nature, the body, the flesh, the blood, the soul of a man, united that to his deity, and suffered reproach and shame and the wrath of his Father on the cross to propitiate the sins of some, and then God does it other ways with other people. He would subject his Son to that, and his Son would subject himself to that, and yet there's other ways as well. It's just his damnable heresy. I'll turn to John chapter 13. Mike has read verses 1 through 17. Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I want to look first at the entire passage and then make a few more comments on those words of our Lord. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Verse 1 says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, before the feast of the Passover, before they actually celebrated the eating of the lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, it's a little bit confusing. They had a supper, and then they actually went from there into the Passover part of it. So before they actually celebrated or did the Passover supper, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. His hour had come, his hour to finish the work for which he had come to this world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And then Jesus submitted himself, of course, in all ways to the Father. He obeyed the letter and the spirit of the law in every point. He preached the gospel. He chose who would be his apostles. He saved them. He taught them. He trained them. He prepared them. He cared for them. He protected them. And he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he suffered hardship and privation and rejection and mocking and persecution. And then he came to his final trial, his final test of obedience. This is passive obedience. The other is active obedience. The hour of his suffering and death as his people's substitute to save them from their sins was now at hand. And he didn't flinch from this. He went forward in perfect obedience. Now is my soul troubled. He prays to his Father, and what shall I save? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And the text says his hour had come, and he knew his hour had come. And it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You see, from the beginning, Christ's love for his disciples, which were in the world, but no longer of it, and who would remain for a time, of course, in the world, after Christ went to be with the Father, that love was apparent and manifest in his concern and his care for them. Concern and care for their souls and even their bodies. And this is the same love that Christ has for all the ransomed church of God, for you and I. And it says, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. He showed his love, even though his hour had come, even though this great trial had come. He continued to show his love with this example and lesson he's about to give, in praying for them also in his last hours. And he showed his love in the garden, didn't he? When they came to get him, they being the crowd and the captains and the Jews, I have told you that I am he said to them. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And then, of course, he showed his love to his disciples and all his disciples on the cross. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. He never forsakes us, never abandons us. We have his covenant promises. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. I say we have his covenant promises. He'll never forsake or leave us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, all the Lord's promises in Christ are yea and amen. But they're not only yea and amen, but they're rooted and grounded in his perfect love. And we see this love, don't we? In his free grace, in his tender mercy, in his long suffering, in his goodness, in his kindness toward us. We have only to look back to the cross of Calvary, and we see a graphic example and display of his love. And then he says this, and this is a sobering thing. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's a sobering thing when we consider that. And we consider, as I have loved you. And then in verse 2 it says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, that part of the supper was ended. And Satan now was putting it into Judas's heart to do it now. I mean, Judas knew what he wanted to do. Judas had decided what he wanted to do. And the Lord knew from eternity he would do it. But perhaps he was starting to hesitate a little bit out of fear or conscience pangs. So the devil gave him the extra nudge he needed. The devil will do that, won't he? If we consider sin in our hearts, if we embrace it, if we play with it, if we toy with it, if we don't do the things that we ought and do the things that we ought not, and yes, I know we all fall short, but I'm simply saying the devil will help us along in these things. It's very dangerous to know a duty that we should perform and we don't do it. The devil then will just use that to draw us further away from the Lord all the time and cause our heart to grow colder toward Him. And then if there's things that we're not to do, if we think, well, it's not that big an issue, I'll just say I'm sorry afterwards, well, the devil will help you right along with that too, won't he? Jesus says to them, again, the mob as they came to get Him, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This was the devil's hour, or so they thought. Them being those that were serving Him, and of course the devil. And then 3 and 4, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself." Now, although the devil's hour had come, he thought it was his hour. Those doing his will thought it was his hour. The Lord knew that He would have a glorious victory close on the heels of this hour of darkness. He knew this. He had a hard trial of grievous sufferings to go through. He had a baptism to undergo. But nothing would take place except by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, as Peter preached on Pentecost. And this according to a covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this to destroy the work of the devil and save a people from the curse of the law, eternal death. It says, "Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into His hands," all things were now given into His hands. You see, our Lord had humbled Himself to become like one of us, and yet still remain God in every respect. And He submitted to His parents, and He submitted to every jot and tittle of His own law. The lawgiver put Himself under His own law. He suffered the reproach of men. He suffered the temptations of the devil. He was soon to suffer humiliation and scourging and crucifixion at the hands of sinful men. But He knew the victory was on the other side of death and the grave. He knew that He'd be raised up, leading captivity captive. He knew He would return to glory as the Lord of glory after He had accomplished His death, and the Father gave Him the reward of His suffering. His suffering in obedience, according to that covenant of redemption, as we call it. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." John 1, 1 through 3. But He humbled Himself. He made Himself of no account and came down here for us men and for our salvation. And then He says in John 17, as He's nearing the end of His course, "And now, Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And then in 4, as I read, "He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself." And then in 5, it says, "After that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded." The Lord dressed Himself for the work of a servant, and He began to wash the disciples' feet. This is dressed like a servant, laying aside His outer garment, putting a towel around His waist. He dressed as a servant, and then a lesson followed, which had meaning with regard to both relationship and redemption. Verse 6, "Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost Thou wash my feet?" Here Peter very rightly shows his reverence for Christ. He's not wrong in doing this. He calls Him Lord. He shows his hesitancy to have his feet washed by the one he rightly knew to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is very similar to John the Baptist. I'm defending Peter here. I'm getting tired of hearing people kick him around. Some of these modernist preachers that get quite a charge out of kicking Peter around a little bit. Did Peter make his mistakes? He did. But they were made out of zeal and love. You see, John the Baptist, when Jesus came to be baptized by him, it says in Matthew 3 and 14, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "Suffer it be so, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." As I say, Jesus was obedient in every way, keeping all the law, acting as our law keeper. Now, it is essential and right to have reverence for Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So we don't condemn Peter for just raising this issue. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Be very wary of those who do not have a reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then in verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, the lesson and the example of what Christ was about here with respect to ministering, with respect to service and humility would become clear in time. He says to Peter, thou shalt know hereafter. Now remember, Peter, along with 10 of the others present, would be ordained to the office of apostle. Think about that. Think about all the spiritual gifts and power and authority that came with that office. The apostles would be the foundation upon which the New Testament church would be built, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. So this lesson that Christ was teaching was an essential one, and he was teaching this lesson about service. And it was not that the apostles should be weak or effeminate or make a show of mock humility. In reality, if you search the scriptures, you'll see they were charged to be strong and zealous and unyielding and even militant in a spiritual way in defense of the true faith and of the true church. But you see, it was essential that the apostles and all pastors and all elders remember their calling is to serve the Lord and his church, to minister for the glory of God and the good of his people in the advance of gospel truth. Not to abuse our office and our authority for our own aggrandizement and gain. Not to make merchandise out of the Lord's people, not to submit them and subject them to an ecclesiastical tyranny. Jesus said in Mark 10:44-45, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now I said, he's not teaching them that it's a bad thing to exercise proper authority. That was their duty. He's not teaching them to be effeminate. Was our Lord effeminate? Did our Lord exercise the power that the Father gave him? All power in heaven and earth, he did. And he said that we're to look at him as an example. And yet he ministers to his people. We're not to be like the infallible Pope and his anathemas. He tells people to kiss his ring. They kneel at his feet. They carry him around on a throne. He says he's the successor to Peter. Well, Peter learned his lesson. He says, thou shalt know hereafter. We're not to be like the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church with their cardinals, their archbishops, their bishops, their priests, their monks, and on and on. We're not to be like the celebrity Christian leaders of today who put their ministries and their reputations above the cause of Christ and the things of God. You know, they might have a mock humility, but don't just listen to what they say, although they usually obviously give themselves away there as well. Watch what they do. Watch what they do. Those put in trust of the gospel and the Lord's flock have a holy duty to put both before their own welfare. All God's people ought to learn from this lesson as well. Now Peter, by the grace of God and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, did know hereafter. He remembered this lesson. He fully comprehended it. He says in 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, beginning in verse 1, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He doesn't call himself a pope there, does he? He doesn't call himself a holy father. He calls himself an elder, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so this is ministry. This is being a minister. This example Christ is giving has to do with being a minister, a good minister of God, who feeds the flock, who takes the oversight of it, who governs properly and willingly, but not to make a fortune, not because he wants to make a bunch of money, but of a ready mind, and not to lord it over God's heritage, but to properly exercise authority, not to live in luxury and be served himself, not to have people bow down to him, but to take care of this flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And Jesus said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. The apostles had very little inkling of the power they would receive by the Holy Ghost from Pentecost on. And they probably had almost no real grasp of the responsibility they would have and the authority they would wield. So this was a very important lesson, and it would be brought back to their minds by the Holy Spirit with great effect. They would think of their Lord. They would have that memory of him, the Lord of glory, girded in a towel, washing their feet. That would be enough right there to cause any bloated ego minister, you would hope, some opportunists among the Lord's people, to be a little bit fearful. Well, that's what you would hope. It should keep egos in check. It should keep ungodly ambition in check, or greed. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This is Peter. And being pre-Pentecost Peter, he started out very, very good. He was very, very zealous. He went too far. It's not unusual with Peter at that time. He went too far. Some people go too far. Other people just don't take any chances, do they? They just sit there, don't do anything. That's not safe either. Peter went too far. Christ had already explained to him. He started out good, but then Christ explained to him what he was about to do was a necessary lesson. He needed to submit to the necessary lesson. But he just couldn't bear to think of Christ humbling himself to minister to him. He couldn't bear to think about it. But what had Christ been doing all along? Perhaps he should have put it in context. What had Christ been doing all along? What has Christ done for all his people? Is not Christ the Son of the living God? Is he not God manifest in the flesh? Is he not God who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men? Isn't this who had been walking and talking and teaching and eating and praying and protecting and providing for these apostles, including Peter, living with them and the others? Isn't this the Lord of glory, who assumed the flesh and blood and nature and soul of a man and yet remained eternal God? Didn't our Lord humble himself and submit himself to sinful men in order that he might bear our sin and bear its shame on the cross, to suffer and die the death of a criminal before the whole world, the devil and his angels, the heavenly host, and God himself? What was washing the feet of the disciples compared to all of that? See, we have to be careful of this error. Peter says, you'll never wash my feet. I know it was founded with good intentions. I know he meant well. It was also very dramatic. It was also born of a certain amount of emotion. But if he would have looked back over the last number of years, 3 years and more, he would have realized what Christ had already done was so much more than this object lesson he was giving as far as being humiliated, or I should say humbling himself. We need to be reminded of Christ's humiliation. That is what we call his work on earth. And then his exaltation. We need to be reminded of both. And then we need to make application to ourselves, because isn't the Lord teaching a lesson here? Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now remember, Peter was the same one who couldn't bear to think of Jesus being crucified. He was the same one. He didn't fully understand the necessity of Christ's death for the remission of sins and the redemption of the elect. He didn't quite fully grasp that this was necessary, that the Lord of glory would suffer this humiliation on the cross for our sake. There was no other way to save us. Remember the text in Matthew 16. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned, him being Christ, and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." The things that be of God is what we ought to savor. And we ought to be spiritual men and judge spiritual judgment. And Christ Jesus humbled himself and died for us, to minister to us, to minister on our behalf. And there is but one way for God to save sinners, and there was only one way, and yet remain just. And that way was for God himself to save them, to assume the soul, the body, the blood, the nature of a man as a second Adam, in order to be his people, sinless, impeccable, righteous substitute. Romans 3:24-26 says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, remain just, and yet," it says, "and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So these evangelicals that say, well, this is humility. I don't have a hammer lock on God. I know what humility is all about. And people can have eternal life many ways. What kind of humility is that? What does that have to do with the humiliation of our Lord, who suffered and died on the cross for us, as our minister, you might say, who ministers to us, even now? That's humility. These so-called evangelicals, what they're about is arrogance and pride. We're seeing an example of humiliation and humility right here. It says of Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." That's the only way to be redeemed to God, is through his blood. Now, we must reverence the Lord, but we have to understand our need for him to minister to us. And then not only wonder, but rejoice that he in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily has condescended to minister to sinful man, to us. To us, those who are in Christ, then are called to worship him, to glorify him, to follow him, and to minister in his name. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now here the Lord begins to set forth an even more important teaching. You know, he started out with something, you might say, a natural thing. I mean, in the sense that he used this natural thing, this washing feet, to teach them that they must not lord it up over the flock, that they must serve him in humility, that they must be faithful ministers of God. Peter has now set the stage for another lesson, and it's a more important lesson. It's a lesson which deals with both that first cleansing from sin and forgiveness when the sinner is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then, in verse 10, it says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." And so then the lesson goes to the daily sanctifying grace of God, in which the child of God is cleansed of sins he commits day by day. "He that is washed needeth not save his feet." Now, this washed and washing is used as a figure for the remission of sins, in which a sinner is washed clean, you might say, cleansed from the condemnation and the corruption of past sins. This speaks of the remission of sins, or the deliverance from sin's sentence, you might say, and condemnation. And it speaks of a cleansing of sin's corruption and curse. That's what remission of sins is. It's a deliverance from the corruption and the curse, from the eternal consequences of sins. Sins which have been atoned for by Christ. There's no remission of sin. There's no washing then, except by the shedding of blood. That's what it says in Hebrews. And in this case, of course, we're talking about the shedding of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Remission of sins. Now, this remission speaks of, as I say, a deliverance from sin, from the condemnation and the sentence of sin, from the corruption of sin, a cleansing of it, a purging of sin from us, and a covering over of it. And not just a covering over, but in the sense of it's gone, it's hidden forever from even the sight of God. It's put behind us. "And such were some of you," it says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, "but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, the Lord said, he that is washed, already washed, you see, that's that first cleansing when we're saved, "needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." So now this speaks of a Christian sinning. First, it speaks of the sins we committed before our sin was remitted and we were saved by the power of God. This speaks of then also a Christian sinning. Christians sin, but God hates sin. Sin separates us from fellowship with God. God cannot bear to look upon sin. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sin quenches his work in our lives. Sin is a dangerous thing. Sin must be, of course, separated from us. It has to be separated from us. It condemns. We have to be cleansed of sin, purged of its corruption. It has to be put out of God's holy sight. That says in 1 John 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light," in other words, if we're truly children of light, if we've been translated into God's kingdom of light, "if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." We have that cleansing blood of Jesus active in our life if we're in Christ. And this is a necessity for eternal life. Now, Peter, whether he fully comprehended where the lesson was going or whether he simply was taken aback by Christ's statement, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," now he says in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So by Peter's way of thinking, if he could have no part with the Lord unless his feet were washed, then why not have his hands and his head washed as well? "But Jesus saith to him," verse 10, "he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet." In other words, all you need to do is wash your feet then, because it says, "but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." So the lesson the Lord was teaching had become now twofold, due to Peter's resistance to having Christ humble himself to wash the feet of his disciples. Now Christ speaks of the cleansing of sin. First, when by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the shed blood and justifying merits of Jesus, those who have believed the gospel, as Paul puts it, receive the atonement. You see, on the cross, as the righteous substitute for his people, the Son of God offered up his perfect life. He was a suffering sacrifice for sin. He had to suffer God's wrath. Not just die, but suffer God's wrath. And his suffering and death were of infinite worth. And so, what he did, what he offered up, as his suffering substitute sacrifice, it was sufficient to propitiate the sins of all men. But the Bible tells us it was efficient only for those for whom he substituted. How could it be any other way? Because he was bearing specific sins. If he didn't bear our sins, then we're still in our sins. But he bore our sins. He propitiated them. Yes, the atonement had to be applied in time. But his suffering, his substitution, his sacrifice was efficient only for those for whom he substituted, bearing their sins imputed to him and providing the satisfaction for them. Christ finished his earthly redemption work on the cross, and he provided not a possibility of salvation, but an inevitability of salvation for all those whose sins were imputed to him. He didn't suffer on account of these sins. He didn't appease the wrath of God. He didn't satisfy all the demands of the law against those for whom he suffered, and then they went to hell. It says in Isaiah 53, in the verses 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." It must be applied in time. But this "we are healed" means we are healed when we believe on him, and we will be healed. The healing is there, and when the atonement is provided or applied, the healing takes place. But when it was finished, it was done. And Christ's death finished the work of redemption, and that his death provided the satisfaction required for eternal life. His resurrection, meanwhile, testifies of the power of his indestructible life and his perfect, immutable righteousness, which are essential to our justification. His resurrection is the sign and seal of the Father's acceptance of Christ's substitutionary atonement. Now, I've said it many times, using the Word of God, I trust to prove it. Christ did not bear sin generically on the cross. He did not bear sin generically. You always hear, "Well, he bore sin." Well, what does that mean? He bore a sin? He bore the definition of sin? He bore... what did he bear? He didn't bear sin generically. He suffered and died bearing the particular sins, every sin of a particular people, a peculiar people. Hebrews 9, verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So all the sins which all the elect did ever commit or would ever commit were imputed to Christ on the cross for him to propitiate as a ransom price for their souls and even their bodies, to redeem their bodies. Now, I'm telling you all this because in this day and age there are those who say there is another way to eternal life, and there is no other way but Christ. At the time we were quickened to life in Christ, we were then forgiven and cleansed of all the sins we had committed. Up until that point, we're cleansed of all those sins we had committed up to that point. The atonement took place in time, but those for whom Christ died remain dead in their trespasses and sins, children of wrath, until by the Holy Spirit working faith and life in them, the atonement is actually and efficiently and effectively applied also in time. And Jesus said, "He that is washed then is clean every whit." It speaks of a bath, being washed clean. And he says to his disciples, "Ye are clean." And Jesus said earlier, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Because they were saved by believing the gospel and so made clean. There was a remission of sins. You must believe the gospel. And then there's a further sanctifying cleansing, and again by the word. As we believe the word and we confess our sins and we seek to obey God, there's this further cleansing. So then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You have to have faith to be cleansed, to be washed, to have your sins remitted. They say there's many ways to God. No, there is not. It's only by grace through faith that the sinner has eternal life. Now, after we're Christians, there's a need for a further application of the atonement for the particular sins we commit day to day after we become Christians. Am I reviewing for all of you? I probably am, but isn't it a wonderful thing to review? John says in 1 John 1 and verses 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There is a daily need for Christians to have our sins forgiven and have them purged. In this, Christ isn't crucified again. He doesn't have to be crucified again. He's already made atonement for all our sins. You say, I know he doesn't have to be crucified again. Well, then when you confess your sins and the Lord forgives them and purges you of them, how does that take place? Well, it's a further application of the atonement because Christ has already borne those sins. Now, that should not be abused. I tell you, if you abuse it, you'll be very, very sorry for that. The Lord will make you sorry. But I'm simply saying he's already bore those sins on the cross. He's not crucified again. And so we're washed again in the blood of the Lamb. This is a daily sanctifying purging of sin and its corruption. This is what the Lord speaks of when he says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. And the figure of feet is a picture of someone who's been washed clean in a bath, but then as they walk through the world, they pick up dirt. I guess I don't have to go too far to apply that. I think we all understand what the Lord is using there to impress upon our heart the need to have our feet washed. And the Lord will see to that need. We're to confess our sins. We're to be aware of our sins. We're to daily confess our sins. And if you're truly in Christ, you'll feel that need. And the Lord does take up for us even with the sins that we're not aware of. And the Holy Spirit takes up for us and intercedes for us in that regard as well to keep us in Christ. For he knew who would betray him, it says in verse 11, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. 10 of the disciples had been purged of their old sins, but one had not. Ye are not all clean. Well, this was Judas. Judas had never been justified by faith because he never savingly believed. Someone might say, well, no, I think he really was saved, and then he was unsaved. No, he never really believed. He says, ye are not all clean. Ye are not all clean. John 6, verse 64. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. See, he never believed. 12 and 13. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. Know ye what I have done to you? Did they see beyond the act of foot washing and understand the principle it represented, the example the Lord had given? Ye call me Master and Lord. Master, this teacher with all authority. Master, that's the sort of teacher. It means a teacher, but a teacher with great authority, in this case, all authority. And of course, Lord is a sovereign ruler. In this case, the sovereign ruler. Jesus says, ye say well, for so I am. And so, after he gave this lesson of humility, he then pressed home the reminder that he is Master and Lord. He didn't become anything less than Master and Lord by ministering to them. So we ought to reverence Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our sovereign king. And this lesson of foot washing ought not to be abused and misused, as it is sometimes. You know, there are those who like to point to Christ as being sort of a limp-wristed, effeminate. How can I help you? How can I serve you? What would you like me to do for you today? Would you like me to justify your fornication, your adultery, your sodomy today? This isn't Jesus. You call me Master and Lord, you say, well, for so I am. And in 14 and 15, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Not to wash one another's feet. This was just a figure Christ used. They walked about in sandals. This is something they did, and it was a tradition of hospitality. Those who take away from this teaching of Christ that they ought to literally wash each other's feet misunderstand the figure Christ used to teach a greater truth. But there is this foot washing thing. People think that that's what they ought to do. They mean well. But what did Jesus say? Know ye what I have done to you. See, they misunderstand what Jesus did. He wanted the disciples to go beyond the actual figure and understand the lesson. And if you're going to just sit around washing each other's feet, saying, look how humble I am, you've missed the lesson. In verse 16, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Matthew 10, verse 24, in a different context, he says the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. In anything, we're not above our Lord. In suffering rejection and reproach, we're not above our Lord in ministering to the body of Christ. Look how he humbled himself to minister to us. We're not above the Lord, especially those who are put in trust with the church. I'm talking about pastors and elders. Now, with regard to our text today, since our Master and our Lord has humbled himself for our sakes to save us from sin and hell and to sanctify us and to preserve us unto eternal life, to minister to our spiritual needs, to make intercession for us before the Father, then we ought to humble ourselves and minister to each other in ways which tend to spiritual growth. Not ways which tend to effeminize the men and cause us all to think, aren't we wonderful because I'm washing someone's feet literally, or I'm... No, no. We're to be concerned for others' spiritual growth. And we're to be concerned for their well-being spiritually, but also the needs of the body. That's what this is talking about, not mock shows of humility. And then in verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Boy, you can make an application of that, can't you, all through the whole Word of God. It's not enough to know the Word and the will of God. We must obey them. We must obey His Word and do His will. And the Lord promises us something here. If we know these things, we'll be happy if we do them. That's a wonderful promise. And that's a statement of fact. It can be applied to all, well, the whole width and breadth of the Word of God. Now let me go back very briefly to those words of Jesus. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. So today, 57% of American evangelicals, or at least those professing to be evangelical, believe eternal life can be secured through many different religions. And this is said to be a mark of humility. Now, I have reviewed some doctrine with you because it's important that we understand our doctrine and understand the Word of God. The Lord, girded as a servant, washed his disciples' feet. And then he said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, we've gone through some doctrine and we've just scratched the surface as far as statements that, and verses, I should say, that establish that men are saved exclusively and only through faith in Christ for the remission of sins and adoption into the family of God, for justification, for new life. And he says here then, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now, I would think that this whole foot washing scene would be very popular with those particular evangelicals. I think there's many ways to be saved. I just have a feeling it's very popular, and I've heard those types really make much out of it. Well, right there in the middle of it is this lesson with regarding the remission of sins, the purging of sins, the deliverance from sins. Jesus said, if I wash thee not, first he must wash. And I said that has to do with the remission of sins, contingent upon the atonement being applied, which follows belief in Christ alone. If I wash thee, no one else can wash thee. If I wash thee not, he says, thou hast no part with me, no part in the eternal kingdom of God, no part in all the blessings and benefits of being a child of God, no part whatsoever in heaven. What an arrogant folly to claim sinners have a place in the kingdom of God without Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. To claim sinners can be saved other than by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is the epitome, not of humility, as that one pastor said, that one reverend, but of arrogance. Because the one who makes such a claim puts his word above God's word. He puts his so-called love above God's love and God's righteousness. And I know from experience that many evangelicals believe that those who have never heard the gospel are saved if they simply acknowledge God in nature. I'm saying this is two streams of corruption and pollution and deception. There are those who say, well, there's many different ways, even if you don't hear the gospel, as long as you are in some other religion. And then there are those who say, you don't have to be in any religion. You don't have to have ever heard about God whatsoever. If you just look at a sunrise and you say, there must be a God, you're saved. But that's what condemns men. That's what condemns them. It doesn't save them. That man who's never heard the gospel and he looks at a sunrise and says, there must be a God. I referenced that statement, looks at a sunrise, because last year at Cornerstone, a pastor was telling me that's how people are saved who have never heard the word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, both by what they observe, and also by, as it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. For God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They just make their own religion. Whether it's after a religion, they make their own God up. Maybe he would represent this man, like you think of the Roman gods and the Greek gods, or they begin to worship bulls and other things, goats and all sorts of things. You see, they reject. They don't seek after God. So all men are condemned, and all men need the gospel. And God is holy, and God is righteous. And because he's holy, he hates sin, and he won't have sinners in his presence. And because he's righteous, he has to punish sinners with eternal condemnation in hell according to his own immutable law. So to be an heir of salvation, an heir of eternal life, I know I'm repeating myself, but we have to be equipped to stand against this. We have to have a deep, deep understanding and conviction to stand against this universalism, this lie that there's other ways to Christ. You have to be able to answer this. You have to give an answer for the assurance you have. And there are all sorts of passages you can use. But we're using this, what Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Washing, standing for remission of sins, deliverance from sins, based on the atonement and flowing from the atonement of Christ. Sinners have a need to be cleansed of their sins and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and quickened to new life, to spiritual and eternal life by the Holy Spirit. There is no remission without blood. Whose blood? The blood of Jesus. It says there's no remission without blood. Without blood, there's no remission. Remission is that washing. It is that cleansing. It is that delivering. It is that purging. It is that doing away with the condemnation and the corruption. And without blood, there's none of that. Without the application of the atonement of Jesus through faith. Now, eternal life without Christ. How impossible. We know Christ is our life, Colossians 3, verse 4. We know that in Christ is life, and only in Christ. We know it's only by union with Christ that we're justified, accepted and adopted by God, and have eternal life, a right to eternal life. The remission of sins only comes through Christ and the application of the atonement. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And no man can come to the Father except his sins be remitted. He must be washed in the blood of Jesus. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. This is an exclusive statement, if ever there was one. No man can be cleansed of his sins. No man can have his sins remitted except Christ wash him and clothe him in his righteousness. So, then to be justified and quickened to spiritual eternal life. And then we must be washed day by day, washed of sins committed in order to preserve us, both in fellowship with God as his child now and eternally. The sins must be remitted. We must be delivered from our day-to-day sin. And Christ does that. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He has this ongoing care of our souls. He has this ongoing intercession for us with the Father. He has this ongoing work in our life, ministering to us to ensure our salvation. How does Christ save sinners? By washing them in his own blood. He does that by actually and effectually applying the atonement to them when they repent and believe the gospel. How does he wash us who are in Christ? By actually and efficiently applying the atonement. The atonement made for those particular sins. So don't go generic even with the atonement. He atoned for certain sins. And when we sin, even as Christians, there was an atonement. There must be an application. Peter said on Pentecost to the Jews, "Repent ye therefore." Of course, he was speaking of unbelief and the rejection of the Savior. In other words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "And be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. All who die in their sins die corrupted and condemned to eternal life." Jesus said this, John 8, verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins," talking to those who didn't believe. "For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." So those who don't believe in Christ die in their sins, die in the filth, the corruption, and the condemnation of their sins. So there are not many ways to eternal life. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Those who have not truly believed the gospel, those who have not abandoned any hope of salvation by works or a perversion of grace, you say, "Oh, God will just forgive me." He will not just forgive you, because he's just. His law is immutable. He's righteous. Those who don't give up all this lie and cast themselves wholly on Christ alone for salvation remain in the corruption and condemnation of their sins, and then they have no part with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. So we have this washing representing the remission and purging away of sins, the deliverance from sins, corruption and stain and filth, and the clearing of the conscience. And the putting of sins out of God's sight, isn't that a wonderful thing? It would be a terrible thing to think of our sins ever before God. They're put out of his sight. Psalm 51, verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins," David says, "and blot out all mine iniquities." Sins can only be purged by the effectual and actual application of the atonement made by Christ on the cross. And the condition for that is repentance, and a trusting and resting in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. And so the scriptures say of believers, Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. And Jesus says to sinners, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Only our Lord Jesus Christ can wash sinners and purge them of their soul-damning, wrath-provoking sins. And it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, that sinners are washed in the blood of Jesus. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and I will close in just a minute. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And so, to sum it up succinctly, this claim that sinners can merit eternal life without Christ washing them and clothing them in his righteousness, is a lie from the devil. And those who promote it and defend it do the devil's work. They are to be resisted, they are to be contended with. Those whom Christ has washed and washes every day have a part with him in the kingdom of God. We have a part with him. He says, "You have no part with me except I wash you." But those who are washed, I mean, I want you to rejoice. If you're washed, you have a part with Christ in the kingdom of God. You're heirs of salvation. You're joint heirs with Christ to the glory and the holiness and the peace and the eternal happiness of heaven. You go before the throne of grace. And when you truly repent of your sins and ask forgiveness, you're cleansed of them. You're purged of them. They're separated from you. They're put out of his sight. The atonement is applied. "And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." And we can think of Isaiah 51, verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Those of us who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb ought to be joyful, ought to be confident, ought to be thankful. And those words of that hymn of Wesley's ought to resonate with us. The truth revealed, the truth confirmed, the truth experienced, which Wesley sums up as love's redemption work is done, fought the fight, the battle won. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ hath opened paradise. For us, love's redemption work is done. There's an ongoing work of washing. But we are redeemed. We'll always be redeemed. And we have this fountain of cleansing, atoning blood in which we can be daily washed and ought to be.